We've been washed by your blood. It has flowed over us, has cleansed us. Thank you that we are completely clean in your presence at least. You love us as we are. In your name we pray. Amen. So the week before Cindy and I went on vacation, I was at a pastor's conference, and I'm going to do two things here today. I'm going to just mention a couple things that were shared there, and then I'm going to have the sermon continuing with our series. The speaker at the conference, and this name may sound familiar to some of you who've been around for a long time, the primary speaker was a guy by the name of Pete Scazzaro. And if you were here and you recall about 9 years ago or 10 years ago, I don't remember the exact number of years, but we went through a small group study reading his book called Emotional Healthy Spirituality. And he came and did the majority of the conference. It's a two-day conference, starts in the morning on Thursday and goes to the evening, nighttime on Friday. And he came in Thursday evening and did the evening session and then did five sessions between on Friday morning and ended at 5 o'clock. And then we had another session. So it was like rapid fire, nonstop sessions. And he wrote a new book, and the book, this was the focus of it. It's called The Emotional Healthy Leader. And I was reading the book on vacation a little bit, and it was a profound time for the Association of Pastors who were there. Very prophetic words spoken into that group of people. This came up in his book as I was reading, and I thought this would be appropriate for us. He says this, speaking of his church. He's in New York, the city of New York, and his church, it's actually, I think, in Queens. And they have 70 languages are spoken in his church. 70. It's in a community of immigrants, all immigrants. And it's a huge church, and they've had to deal with a lot to make this all work, if you think about it. And he says this, talking about what they viewed as success. He says, we are called to be a church, and here's the key word, of the poor and marginalized, and not simply a church for the poor and marginalized. Now that sounds sublime and okay, what's the difference? But it is significant and major. And I was thinking of our church here at Grace Summit, and we put a significant emphasis in our church on grace. It's in our name, Grace Summit. And that is offering grace to people and acceptance to people where they are at. And I think in some ways we're kind of known for that, and that's great, but there's a real subtle problem that could come of that. And here's what, and tying in with that is we are not to be a church for people who need grace and acceptance. We are to be a church of people who need grace and acceptance. As subtle as that is, those are two radically different statements. Here's how. If we are a church for people who need grace and acceptance, then what happens is we become the experts. We are the superior ones who have arrived and know how to give it. And that's obviously a problem, right? We never want to be at that place. But what we are when we say we are a church of, what we are saying is, we are a place, we are inviting people in to share this journey of receiving grace and mercy and the mercy of God with us. Inviting them to join us on this journey. Jesus said he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He said it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And what he was saying there, he said, if you think you've arrived and you're righteous, you don't need me. And that's a problem, right? If we don't need Jesus, we're in a bad place. If you think you are healthy, you don't need me. I'm the doctor. And that's a problem, to be in a position where we don't need Jesus. In that book I've been mentioning, I finally started reading it, even though I've been mentioning it and never read it. It's because I like the title, called Seculosity. He says this in reference to this. He says, Christianity, at its core, is a religion of law and grace, which is to say, a religion of grace. Since grace has no meaning apart from law, the upright have no need of clemency. The healthy, no need of a doctor. The righteous, no need of a savior. What Paul said, the purpose of the law was to show me that I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. That's its whole purpose. To show me that I'm a sinner and that I need to come to Jesus. What happens so often with us as Christians is once we come to Jesus, then we say, okay, now start following the law. And that's the problem. No, it's always grace. Learning to receive grace and mercy from God. We must always be in that position. Another way to think of this is it works out. We as Christians can overemphasize what we should do for or be for God with a corresponding underemphasis on what God has done for us and his heart towards us. Our main emphasis should always be on what God has done for us, what Jesus did for us on the cross, and what his heart is for us. It is out of that, and only out of that, that we can live for God and do for God. Whenever we try to live for God and do for God without this huge foundation of what God has done for us in Christ, we fail. John Kennedy, it's appropriate for the 4th of July, said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. That's a great quote for the 4th of July and for a country. It is a lousy quote for a follower of Jesus. For a follower of Jesus, we must ask, what has Jesus done for me, not what can I do for him? Because when we ask, what has Jesus done for me, only then are we able to do anything him. Now to the sermon. Sorry. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at, and we're going through these kind of these themes of the Bible, these what are called, my mind just slipped there. Cindy, help me out here. Design patterns. Thank you. And last time we looked at the design pattern of, sorry, she knew exactly why. She knows what I'm thinking all of the time. When I get, you know, dementia, I hope that continues in many years from now. The inappropriate mixing of two spaces, there's divine space and there's human space. And so we're looking at Genesis there. And in that theme, and attached to that theme is some other themes. And it goes like this. And really see it in the Old Testament Israel, and it's this. It's one God, one people, one place. One God, one people, one place. Flows throughout the Old Testament and then branches off into the New Testament. We're going to look at the one place today. And one place, what I mean by one place, is that there is one place of worship. There is to be one place, there is only to be, throughout the Old Testament, there was only to be one place of worship. And then we'll see how that continues. And we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2. It says this. This is Moses giving instruction to the people of Israel when they go into the land of Canaan. And it says, it's actually God doing it, but it's through Moses. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served or worshiped, same word, their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come. These places will be known, and we'll see this, they're called the high places. The word high places, speaking of these places of worship in Canaan, will be used 75 times in the Old Testament. God will refer, the Bible will refer to these high places. And God is telling him here, don't go there. I am going to designate a place for you. Now, that place would eventually be Jerusalem and the temple. But that would take, that would be hundreds of years after they go into the land, before Jerusalem is captured by David and turned into the place of God. And then Solomon builds the temple. So hundreds of years pass before that. And up until that place, when they go into the land, what God will do is he will designate Shiloh. The city of Shiloh will be the place of worship and the only place. Deuteronomy 12:12 says this, "Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. Make sure you do not offer burnt offerings in any place you wish, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." So there's this place where the, and what it is, it's as they're going through the desert, they have the tent of meeting and the Ark of the Covenant. And through the desert, that's where Moses met God. When they entered the land, that tent was set up in Shiloh, and the ark was stuck in the tent. And I know this is all the biblical stuff, but it'll start to make sense in a minute. Just let me lay this foundation. Now, as we get into the New Testament, we'll go into this later. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking with a woman at a well, and she's a Samaritan woman. And in that conversation, this discussion comes up, and the woman says, "Your people, you Jews, say that one should worship in Jerusalem. We, followers of Moses, the Samaritans, say it should be on this mountain." And then Jesus says, and it's like this place thing comes. Jesus says, "Woman, the time is coming where neither in Jerusalem or on this mountain will you worship. But the place will change and it will be inside of you." And then Paul will say in Corinthians, "You are the temple of God. You are the place of worship." But that's getting ahead of the story. So there's this place of worship. This leads us to a defining story in this whole thing about high places, because that's what we're going to look at, what high places are. And it's a story of Solomon, and it's a famous story of Solomon. And it's written, this story is written in two different books. It's written in Kings, and it's written in Chronicles. And I have to give you this background too, sorry. But Kings and there's the books of Samuel and Kings, and the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles seem to tell the same story. If you read them, they're like repeats of one another, but there are marked differences between the two books, very important differences. The books of Samuels and Kings were written during the time of the exile. Now, we don't know exactly when, but scholars know that it was written during the exile, and it's sometime from around 720 BC to 586 BC. These books were compiled. They were written to give a history of Israel from the time of Samuel all the way through the exile. The purpose of the book is to tell Israel why they are living in exile. What went wrong? The book of Chronicles was written, it is a post-exilic book. It was written after they returned to Jerusalem, after they returned to Israel. And the purpose of the book of Chronicles is to give hope for the future. They've just been through this terrible season, hundreds of years. And now they're writing, and they're telling the same history, but they're telling it in a way to give hope. And there are marked differences. The biggest one, the biggest difference is this. Samuel's and Kings show all the bad stuff about Israel. Chronicles omits much of the bad stuff about Israel. The best example is the story of David and Bathsheba. Do you know that story? Of course we know that story. You know, it's not in the book of Chronicles. In fact, the name Bathsheba is never mentioned in the book of Chronicles. Her son Solomon is like this huge part of the entire story. But they fail to say who she is. She comes up in the Gospels. She is like the great, 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 however many back grandmother of Jesus. But Chronicles never mentions her name. It's significant. Very significant. Very important. It's not an accident that that happens. So we're going to, I've got these, go to the next slide. Here it is. All right. I've got these parallel next to one another. On the left is Kings, and on the right is Chronicles. We're going to focus on the left. We'll just mention the right. Starts, here's the story, and you'll know this story as we get into it. It says, and it's the story where Solomon has a dream and he prays. And God says, what do you want me to do for you? And it's a very positive story about Solomon asking for wisdom to lead this great people, and God honors and blesses him. Problem is when we do teachings on it, we take it out of its context. We forget the verses before and the verses after the dream, which are crucial to the story. Verse 1 of Kings 3 says, then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is how they introduce the story of Solomon's dream. And at this moment, it's like, uh-oh, something's really wrong because Solomon is not supposed to do this. He's been commanded never do this one thing. And the story starts out that way. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. And then it says these words. The people are still sacrificing on the high places. This phrase will be said over and over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Samuel's and Kings and Chronicles, but also into the prophets. Because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now, in Chronicles, on the other side, it just talks about how wonderful Solomon is. Isn't that odd? When you look at verse 2, it can almost seem almost like an accident. Like there's almost an excuse. The people were sacrificing on a high place because there was no house built for the name of the Lord. And there's some important things to, some of this may be ignorance on their behalf. What's going on? It's important to understand they were not sacrificing to the gods of the Canaanite gods. They were sacrificing to Yahweh. They were bringing their offerings to their God, to Yahweh, but they were doing it on the high places, on the places that the Canaanites worshiped their gods. Now, what's wrong with that? What did we read in Deuteronomy? It's very clear, wasn't it? Don't sacrifice on those places. There is one place and only one place to worship me. Do not go anywhere else and do it. So they're worshiping God, Yahweh. They're doing it at the wrong place. Go to the next slide. Verse 3 in Kings. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. And then look at that word. So I'll say that word together, except. Say it again, except. He was like David, except there was one problem. What's that one problem? He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. What you will see as you go through, we won't have probably time to do this, but as you read through Kings and Chronicles, they will go through all the different leaders and kings, and they will say over and over again, so-and-so was like his father, so-and-so. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except he sacrificed in the high places. Or so-and-so was evil. He was like his father. He did everything evil. He offered sacrifices on the high places. So this is really, really an important thing. And what is, so the question then, he goes on, it says, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now these were all offered to Yahweh. And we're thinking, wow, 1,000. What a spiritual guy. to do all of that for God. How often we say that about people. All that they're doing for God is amazing. How often we want to be that person, doing all this stuff for God. And there's probably an honest heart here in Solomon. Maybe a little ignorance, but an honest heart. Look over, and this we will read because this is fascinating, the Chronicles, verse 3. Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place, which was at Gibeon. Now look at this. For God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. Wow. Somehow the tent left Shiloh and ended up in Gibeon. What's going on? Why did they move it out of Shiloh? And then look at the next verse. However, David had brought the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. So what we have is the Ark, the main point of the place of worship, has finally been moved to Jerusalem, but we have the tent moved to Gibeon, where it is not supposed to be, and Solomon goes there and sacrifices. And what's happening here, to bring this into reality now, is what Israel is doing is they are mixing Canaanite practices with the worship of Yahweh. They are mixing Canaanite practices with the worship of Yahweh. They are not engaged in full-blown idolatry, but that's what this will all lead to. It will lead to the worship of the Canaanite gods. And in one sense, it is a form, what they are doing is a form of idolatry. It led directly to the worship of the Canaanite gods. The theological term for this is syncretism. It's the joining of the things of the world, the ways of the world, with the worship of God. And I would suggest we all do this. All of us join the practices of the world with our worship of God. We go on to the, after this, we have the story, and I'm not even going to read it, but story of Solomon's dream, and God comes to him and he asks for wisdom. And both Chronicles and Samuel are very similar on that. There's not much variation there. And then we come to the next slide in verse 15. It says, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. So Solomon wakes up and something's wrong. He just has this amazing dream, amazing vision, amazing praise from God, but he knows there's something wrong. And he goes immediately to Jerusalem to stand before the Ark of the Covenant, the place where he's supposed to have been. And he offers peace offerings to get things right with God in that place. We shouldn't.
Okay. Thank you.
And what this shows us here, I think, with Solomon here, is here in his moment of glory, in one sense we might say, what we see is a man who's doing some stuff right, but at the same time, not so right. And I think all of us have this ability to be faithful and at the same time, unfaithful. And even in some of our most faithful of times, there are still things of unfaithfulness within each of us, a mixture of spiritual success and spiritual failure that lies in all of us. So if that's not confusing enough, let me give you some practical ways this works out, and maybe it will help. First one is this. Christian financial stewardship. Maybe this will help. There's a whole lot of good stuff in Christian financial stewardship programs and Christian financial stewardship seminars. I've been through them. They have helped me tremendously. There's a lot of important things in there, but here's what I would say. If you live in America, or really in the West, within those Christian financial stewardship programs, there is a mixing of modern materialism. There just is. And that may sound hard to us, but if you really look at it and compare it with what Jesus said about finances, we mix very good things on financial stewardship with the practices of the world. Modern materialism get mixed into it, and that's a problem. Another one is moralism. Now, this is mixing of moralism with Christian faith. And this is tricky because we're to be moral, right? The answer to that is yes. Okay. It's important to be moral. But moralism was the high places of the Pharisees. That was their high place. It was a mixing of the ways of the world with worship of God. Humanity has been obsessed with morality ever since it ate from the tree of the knowledge of moral and immoral, good and evil. See, when we say moral, we just think of sex, right? I mean, that's all we think of. But it's a whole lot more than that. A whole lot more than that. And moralism began on that day. Began on the day that they took and ate from that tree. And moralism makes us feel right about ourselves, better than others, acceptable to God. But we all know that there's only one way to be acceptable to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. We cannot moral our way into God's acceptance. But we do that in the church, and it's a mixing again. Church is about receiving the grace and mercy of God and receiving his favor. It's about receiving, not winning or deserving. We'll never deserve God's love, forgiveness, and favor. We can only receive it. That book again, he says this, a major problem for those of us with righteous minds, moralists, comes when our conception of righteousness differs from that of our neighbors, or when we feel that they are standing in the way of our attainment of it. Innocuous seeming differences in perspectives balloon overnight into showdowns over good versus evil, and nothing allows us to excuse ruthlessness easier than when we've painted our neighbor as an adversary to all that is true and holy. And this is not speaking about, of course, social media, but also many other things. Yet the specific expression of this obsession with moralism in each person's life is often what alienates us from others. The tighter the in-group, the larger the out-group will be. Depending on the content of the righteousness in question, this drive can spark our most dehumanizing judgments of other people and inspire us sometimes unconsciously to conceive of the world in terms of us versus them. How much does that go on today? We have mixed the ways of the world with our worship of God. When you see that taking place in Christians, they have that's a high place, which will lead to idolatry, always leads to idolatry. And idolatry is the worst of sins, much worse than any other sin, because it is the core of every sin. Gazzani says this, Reinhold Niebuhr, he's if you read theology books, everybody quotes him, meant when he, whether they like him or not, some don't like him and some do, meant when he observed that there is no deeper pathos in the spiritual life of man than the cruelty of righteous people. he was referring to what Christians called Phariseeism, an over-reliance on superficial indicators of righteousness. We are to be moral people, but too many of us believe that it's our morality that makes us acceptable to God or makes others acceptable to God. And that's never true. The only thing that ever makes us acceptable to God is the cross of Jesus Christ, and absolutely nothing else. A couple other practical things. Last week, Dick talked about the church and what it is and what it is not. And sometimes, and he talked about buildings and the church not being a building or a service and that kind of stuff. And sometimes things like that become high places in churches. Buildings. Buildings are important and very valuable, and they provide a great resource for churches, but they can become a high place, a mixing. Because, you know, there was a time where they had to be great cathedrals. Now, we'll look at that and think, yeah, that's a mixing. These amazing cathedrals. Well, I know for me years ago, you know, all the talk was it had to be like a movie theater to be a church. Well, that's a mixing. Nothing wrong with your church looking like a movie theater. But if that's the focus, that's a mixing of the ways of the world in the worship of God. And then there's styles of worship. It's great that there's all kinds of style of worship, and it doesn't matter what your style of worship is. But if that is the driving focus of a church, if the driving focus of a church is the style of worship, whatever style it is, it can be organ to rock band, doesn't matter, and anywhere in between, if that's a driving focus, you have mixed the practices of the world with the worship of God by doing that. And it can come out in silly ways, pews and chairs. I mean, that's silly, but it can become a driving focus in a church. Then it's mixing. These issues, and I'm going to close with this, most of these are kind of softballs. Maybe the financial one, the moralism one isn't. But the really difficult and controversial ones, which it's summertime, and so now it's okay to go into, and we'll do this as we go forward here, relate to political and social issues. And we're not political here. We've talked about that all along, but political and social issues can become high places in the church, and they do. They so often do become high places. They become a mixing of the ways of the world with the worship of God. And so we'll talk about that here a little bit later. That's why there's a card and a pencil in the pews. And what I would like to do, so that I know, and we're just going to close here, is down the road, if you have any questions in relationship to those things and how they relate, I would love to hear from you because I would like to address them. So you can write that down sometime and get them to me when you get a chance. I will say this. Jesus, and this, think about this. Ponder this, and I'm not going to explain it. I'll just say it. Jesus was the most political person that ever lived, yet he never engaged in the political system of his world. So ponder that. I'll leave you with that, and let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be before you, and Lord, just I pray you'd help us with this. We pray that you'd allow us to see if in our own lives there are ways that we have not torn down the high places, whatever that might be, whatever that might look like for us. For each of us, Lord, it's going to be a little different. There's something that we are kind of clinging to. Practices that we've brought into our faith that don't belong there. Help us with that. In your name we pray. Amen.